Have you ever wondered why we sing in our gatherings? I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of weird, right? I mean, in just common culture today, is it normal for people to sing at gatherings together? Like, was there singing at the Republican National Convention this last week, where people just, like, corporate singing? What about, like, sporting events? I mean, of course, you have, like, exceptions. You have the national anthem. Sometimes that national anthem is rather atrocious, like, whoever's singing it, if you watch the latest, some of the stuff going on with the MLB All-Star games. But what about a movie theater? Have you ever thought about how weird it would be if, like, gathering at a movie theater and everyone just started singing? Like, it's kind of unusual, right? So, can you imagine if that happened? I mean, of course, there are exceptions, like I mentioned, the national anthem, or birthdays, or like maybe cheers at a soccer game. You hear the crowds singing. But for the most part, singing is not something that is normally done at social gatherings today. So why do Christians, and why have Christians done it since the beginning? Why do we emphasize worship and singing during our corporate gatherings? Well, our psalm today explains the reason why we sing when we gather together. You see, our worship is not simply because we like music or because we like to read scripture, or we like reading. We do it because our joyful worship is actually the unwavering passion of God and the mission of his people. Now, I'll say this later in the sermon, but missions exists, as John Piper famously said, missions exists because worship does not. Why do we send missionaries to the foreign mission field? It's because there are not worshipers of Yahweh there. The main idea of our passage today is this. It is the burning passion of God for all peoples to joyfully worship him for all he has done in the gospel. The burning passion of God is for all peoples to joyfully worship him for all he has done in the gospel. And what's the exhortation? So carry the news of God's sovereign grace to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, seven little verses we're going to study today. Psalm 67 is widely known as the missions psalm. In fact, that guy I mentioned earlier, John Piper, famously wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, and it's a book on missions based on this psalm. I'd encourage you to read the book. If you don't have it, I'm happy to let you borrow one of my copies of it. It is a fantastic book, and it kind of lays the groundwork and the framework for missions in our modern era. But as we begin our time in the Psalms in the third quarter of the year, like I said, not really the summer, a little bit of the summer, but I want to state that I'm indebted to the helpful work of several different men, several different commentators. And so if there's something that pops off the page that's like, wow, it's likely because I gleaned it from someone else. And if you'd like a list of the resources I use, please come and talk to me. There are some very solid resources I'd recommend to you. Resources from Jim Hamilton, Peter Gentry, Alan Ross, several others. So I don't want to claim all the work here is mine. It's also other people. But as I mentioned in my first sermon in the Psalms back two summers ago, the Psalms are where the brainy parts of the Bible meet the emotional parts of the Bible. It's where art and logic mix and pour out in worship. So the book of Psalms is split up into five books that are intended to match the first five books of the Bible. So they kind of mirror them. And while the Psalms have been divided up into dozens of various types of classifications, I tend to view the Psalms through these basic categories: praise, thanksgiving, confession, lamentation, intercession, and imprecation. There's a lot of big words there. But those are some of the categories that I would say largely, there are so many people that have different categories for the Psalms, but I think just to deduce them down, those are the six categories that I tend to: praise, thanksgiving, confession, lamentation, intercession, and imprecation, which is basically the cursing, a psalm cursing someone. We don't typically pray those prayers on Sunday mornings, but we do use several of those other categories: praise, thanksgiving, lamentation, confession, and intercession in our corporate prayers, as Gabe prayed a prayer of thanksgiving this morning. So the Psalms are written by several different authors. About half of them are ascribed to David, about 70 or so, give or take 5 or 10. Psalm 67 is in the second book of the Psalms and is in a subsection of 4 Psalms in the second book. Psalm 65 through Psalm 68 focus on the nations and how God and his people interact with them. So Psalm 65 and 68 are both ascribed to have been written by David. But they sandwich two that don't have an author that is known. 66 and 67 don't have an indicated author. The Psalms are a collection of poems and songs for God's people. So how does modern English work? It uses primarily rhythm and rhyme and meter. And so his palms are sweaty, knees weak, arms are heavy. Yeah, so it uses rhythm and rhyme. But Hebrew poetry works differently. It actually rhymes ideas and concepts with parallelism or contrast to create emphasis. As we'll see in this passage, there are two verses that are exactly the same. Now, authors of the Psalms do that to provide a punch. Hey, if you missed it, let me restate it again and sometimes again and again and again and again. There's a lot of redundancy in our chapter this week. So you'll see in Psalm 67, the same idea is stated two different ways. You'll see people from the whole world described by using 3 words: earth, nations, and people, all referring from a different angle to the same people, same idea. You'll even see, again, word for word repetition, emphasis. Even the structure of the psalm points out the emphasis of it. If you look at our psalm, it's a chiasm. So a chiasm is named after the Greek word that looks like an X. The emphasis of a chiasm is right at the center. Unlike narrative, where at the end of a narrative, like a story, you have the climax and it's like, boom, something awesome happens and there's resolution. Well, in a chiasm, the emphasis is right smack dab in the middle, which you'll find right in our passage. So if you look at the structure of our passage, you'll find it looks like this. Blessings to God, God's people, in verses 1 and 7. Salvation to the nations in verse 2, which matches with the increase of all the earth in verse 6. Praise from the peoples in verse 3. Praise from the peoples in verse 5. And right at the heart, the joyful worship of the nations as a result of of God as king over them, verse 4. So now that we kind of have a working knowledge of the psalm, let's jump into it together. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Look at verse 1. Did you notice in verse 1 the three requests? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Be gracious to us, bless us, cause his face to shine on us. The requests are all offered in third person. So God over there. So in case you missed this in grammar in elementary school, first person is like me, my, I, second person is you, and third person is like the person over there. So God's people are asking, may God, third person over there, be gracious to us, bless us, and cause his face to shine on us. All three of these requests are parallel ways of asking for God's favor on his people. So for God to shine his face on them is for God to look with gleeful happiness and favor on them. It's like the idea of someone, you say, hey man, that person's face just lit up when you saw them. It's the same idea. Like, whoa. Like there's one picture of my wife when she was getting a pedicure. It's just like my favorite picture of her because she's just like beaming. Can you remember the time when you saw your dad or mom look at you with sheer pleasure or happiness? Maybe it was when you won a competition or when you achieved straight A's on your report card from school. Or maybe it was the day you graduated. For me, I remember seeing my dad's smiling face at the end of a wrestling match where I won. And as a little kid, I'd run up and beaming face, big hug. That's what it means to have a shining face on someone. God having great favor and happiness at the sight of his children. God's face to shine on his people is the picture of God's face beaming with joyful pleasure at the sight of his people. But there's even more to this. In order to understand what's going on here, it's helpful to catch the biblical background. So all the way back in Genesis 11, something really tragic happens. All the nations of the earth gather at a place called Babel. That's why it's named that. Babbling. And they gather to try to establish themselves in the place of God. They literally build a tower with the intention of establishing themselves in the heavens in God's place, seeking to establish their own throne where only God belongs. And as a result, God scatters the peoples of the earth in judgment, confusing their languages. Genesis 12, then, the next chapter, we're introduced to God's plan of redemption for mankind through a man named Abram. Listen to what God promises to Abram in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will, hear the words, bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those are the first words in Genesis chapter 12. Don't miss those little words there. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. If you think about how does the Bible build? If it's like a house, like you got, what's the foundation? What's the scaffolding? What are the main structural points in the Bible? Well, this is one of them, the Abrahamic covenant. God further clarifies this covenant with Abram in the next several chapters, and he promises to give Abraham, in summary, two things in particular: offspring, so lots of children, and land, the promised land, right? But don't miss that little statement at the end of the promise here. in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The original intent of God's promised blessings to Abraham and his family was for his family, Israel, to serve as the means by which all the other nations, all the other families of the earth would be blessed. You kind of get a glimpse of that at the end of Genesis when God uses Joseph to rescue the world, keeping them alive in a famine. So God further clarifies this covenant promise to Abraham in the next several chapters, but in Genesis 22:18, God does something else. He provides a sacrifice, a ram, to die in the place of Abraham's only son, Isaac. Now stick with me. I know we're getting into the thick of it. In this passage, he makes the same promise, but there are two important details that are further clarified. God now refers not just to families in Genesis 22:18, but to all the nations. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So nations, it's not just families now, it's global, all the nations. The second clarifying detail is that God doesn't use a plural form of offspring in Genesis 22, as in like offspring, all of your offspring. He uses a singular form of the word offspring. In one of your offspring, one of your children, singular, one. Through one of your children, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who is going to be the source of blessing to the nations? Abraham's whole family, as we saw in Genesis 12, or one of Abraham's family, one of Abraham's children, as we see in Genesis 22? Well, the answer is yes. Both. God's intention is for the nation to be the source of blessing, but what happens to them? They fail miserably, horribly. And when we get to the Gospels and find that Jesus is true Israel, something that I've highlighted several different times in Luke, that Jesus is true Israel who keeps the perfect law, the law perfectly, we find that Jesus is the one of Abraham's offspring through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's why when you get to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy," and he says, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." So as the story of God's people unfolds, we find that Jesus is the source of blessing for the nations. But as the story of God's people unfolds, we find also that immediately after God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, in Exodus 19, he describes them as a kingdom of priests, which basically serves as an intermediary relationship between the nations and God, the kingdom of priests. Peter applies this title to the church in 1 Peter. And the point is that God's people will be the ones who carry God's glory and God's message to the Gentile nations. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew by covenant. So the point, again, is that God's people will be the ones to carry God's glory and the message of to the Gentile nations, God's representatives to the world. In fact, listen to the priestly blessing of of Aaron's family in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. This is something that most of you will probably have heard before. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." In this passage, this is Aaron's priesthood blessing the people. The blessings we find in Psalm 67 are almost identical to the Aaronic blessings from number 6, but there's one important distinction. Who here is praying the prayer in Psalm 67? Who's the us? Look at the verse. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Who's the us? What's the whole nation? The whole nation of Israel is asking an intercessory prayer that results in global worship of Israel's God. Kingdom of priests. But why do they want God's grace, blessing, and shining face to show on them? Look at verse 2. That your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. You should read the verse like this: that they may know your way on the earth, even your saving power among the nations. That's how that is intended to be interpreted. God's ways on earth and God's salvation among the nations is simply parallelism to communicate the same thing. That all the nations of all the earth would know the saving power of God. God's blessings on Israel are so that the nations may know God's way, his saving power. The word is literally Yeshua. If you know anything about the New Testament, it's the same word for Jesus. Yahweh saves. Why is this significant? It's because to a Gentile, or what in the Hebrew is the goyim, or in Greek, the ethnos, ethnicity, if you are a Gentile, it meant that you did not have a covenant relationship with God. You're detached. Ephesians talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Each nation had its own patron God. Baal or Asherah or, you get into the Philistines, Dagon. So for a Gentile to experience God's way of salvation, they would need to turn from their false God and trust entirely on Yahweh to rescue them. That's when he says that they would know your saving power, and he puts the word Yahweh in that word salvation, Yeshua, Yah, at the end. He's referencing the nations turning to Yahweh for salvation, turning from all their idols and all their other places of refuge and finding exclusive salvation in Yahweh, Israel's God King. The way of God, the way of salvation, was a singular road that excluded all other gods but Yahweh. Not all roads led to, nor lead to, heaven. Well, it's the same today. To experience God's saving power, we must turn to the one whose name means Yahweh saves, Jesus. The Apostle Peter states this clearly in his sermon in Acts 4. Many of you can quote it. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, singular, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, for us to be saved or rescued from God's wrath, we must forsake all other gods and trust in Jesus alone. So, what the people are praying for here is global conversion. Global conversion, the whole world turning to Yahweh for salvation. And what's the result of this global conversion? Look at verse 3. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What's the result of the nations experiencing God's salvation? Worship. Worship from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and family. Worship is the result. So the result of the nations experiencing God's salvation is worldwide worship. The purpose of salvation is worship. All peoples everywhere to worship God for his happy work of salvation. Look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Happiness. What a picture here. Can you imagine this picture? Billions upon billions of people laughing joyfully together, singing to worship God. I wonder, what's the biggest crowd you have ever been a part of? I think for me, I'd probably be going to a Denver Broncos game. It's the closest thing to heaven I can find on earth. I'm kidding, obviously. Probably 70,000 people cheering, booing, laughing. But can you imagine all the peoples of all the earth from all time who experienced God's saving power singing in one chorus? Listen to how John describes this moment in the future in Revelation 5. Flip over there and peek at it with me. Revelation chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, and I read it frequently. Revelation 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Look, behold, there he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." He took it. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a victory song," a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God." Now listen. "From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests." Familiar words here? Familiar ideas? "A kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's like John can't get a higher number. What are they saying with a loud voice? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why are the nations glad? Why are they singing for joy? Because God is judging justly and guiding the nations of the earth. In other words, God is sovereignly ruling over all nations, all peoples. The king has come. If you look right in the verse, it's why are they, for you, Lord, judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. This is talking about the eternal reign of Jesus over all creation. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't just go there to chill. He ascended to claim his rightful place at the throne of heaven. at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 12 talks about this. It says that he's seated there right now. Ephesians talks about this. He's seated in heavenly places. He's reigning over all creation. But there's an already not yet tension here when it comes to the way we live. While Jesus is currently reigning on his throne, we still live in a world where presidents get assassinated, where countries invade one another for power and wealth, where people hate one another based on their colors of their skin, where employers take advantage of their employees, where corruption pollutes justice on the highest levels, where children are killed in the womb. We still live in a very broken world. Though Jesus is seated on the throne above, we still wait. We still await his second coming, where he will fully and finally destroy sin and death forever and reign in justice and righteousness. Christian, a day is coming when all elections will cease. No more elections. Because there will be one eternal king to rule and reign in perfect justice and peace. A day will come when we won't have to wonder if our government is corrupt. We don't have to move to Idaho because your government's corrupt. A day will come when we won't need police officers or prisons. A day will come when there will be no more warfare, no more swords, no worry or sorrow, no weeping, no tears. Because Jesus will rule and reign in justice and truth, guiding the nations. The nations will be glad, singing joyfully at the prospect of King Jesus. People from every tribe, language, people, family, nation, all peoples, anyone who has ever bowed the knee to King Jesus will gather together and sing and dance and shout for joy at the prospect of the eternal King's reign. So let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What a party that will be. What a day of rejoicing it will be when we finally see Jesus. And that's exactly what we see again in verse 5. In case you missed it the first time, let the nations be glad, or let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5 is literally word for word exactly the same as verse 3. All the nations, all peoples are worshiping Israel's God for all he has done and said. Then we get to verse 6. Look at verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Verse 6 depicts a world where God has caused the earth to yield a fruitful harvest. It's a world even better than Eden. As God pours out his blessings on all peoples, and the furthest corners of the earth live under the wondrous domain of God's eternal reign. That's what it means to fear the Lord there in the last sentence. Let all the ends of the earth fear him, living under to flourish under the character of Almighty God. Not one sliver of the earth escapes his awesome reign. I want to zoom out and make a few observations about this psalm as we kind of finish up our time. First, Psalm 67 points out that the burning passion of God is for his glory and kingdom to reach the nations. It is the burning passion of God. The burning passion of God is for his joyful glory to save the nations. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus' final words to his disciples tie directly to Psalm 67. I mean, Gabriel read this earlier. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority." Are you starting to see that from Psalm 67, the authority of the king? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Luke 24, Luke reiterates it, and he says it in his way, 46-47. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Acts 1:8, Luke reiterates it. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Psalm 67 is describing the Great Commission, where all nations experience the joyful reign of King Jesus. So how did the church understand the Great Commission when we read through the book of Acts? What actually unfolds as you read through the book of Acts? Was it to get clean water to the nations? Nope. How about send medicine to the nations? Nope. Soup kitchens? Well, it's debatable. I mean, that's something the church does. Acts 6. Those are all good things the church does, but that's not the mission. Those are functions the church does. The mission of the church is to make disciples. And how did the apostles and the early church understand this? They preach the gospel, they baptize believers, they gather them into local churches for worship. That's how Acts unfolds the mission of the church. It is the mission of the church to make joyful disciples of Jesus Christ who are passionate about the Lord, worshiping him gladly. Church, it is our mission given to us by God himself to reach the nations with the gospel. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy at the prospect of Jesus ruling in righteousness and equity. It's our mission to help the nations be glad in Jesus. And just who are the peoples, the nations? Everyone. It begins in your home. We have three little ones who are the mission in our home. Begins in your home as you seek to reach your children and family for Christ. Moves out to your neighbors who live around you. It's not an option for Christians. God commands it. Your king commands it. Moves around to your neighbors who live around you, your coworkers, the families you interact with at your child's school, and their sports teams. The nations doesn't mean only China, India, Russia, and Africa. It's God's burning passion for his joyful glory to reach the nations living right next to you. We even have refugees. The nations are literally coming to our doorsteps. It's the burning passion of God for his glory to save the nations. Second, Psalm 67 gives us the motivational force behind missions and evangelism, which is worship. The motivational force behind missions and evangelism is worship. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, John Piper once wrote, "Missions exist because worship does not exist." Why do we go to the nations? Why do we go to the lost? So that God would raise up people who would be glad in Jesus. That they would worship him. That all the nations would praise the Lord for his mighty works done at the cross. So often we make the mistake of making missions man-centered and say that we do missions so that people won't go to hell. But is that really the anchor of missions? Why do we share the gospel with people? Well, it's an important motivational force for evangelism that people don't go to hell. But really, what's the motivational force behind evangelism? It's the glory of God advancing to the nations. The primary reason we evangelize the lost so that God would receive praise and honor and glory and worship, that he would receive, that Jesus would receive the reward for his sufferings. We don't just go to the mission field simply to get people to pray the prayer, but that they would be glad in the Lord, that God would rescue the nations, that we host block parties in our neighborhoods praying that God would save our neighbors. We send missionaries to unreached people groups like Thailand, where only 1% of the nearly 72 million people know Jesus. And nearly 62 million people have never even heard the name Jesus. That's sobering. It should bring tears to your eyes. Vietnam, only 2% of nearly 100 million people are Christians. We go on missions trips. We teach our children that the gospel is worth their lives, every bit of their lives. Why? Because of God's burning passion to make joyful worshipers through the hope of the gospel. Missions exist because worship does not exist in those areas and in those hearts. The reason we evangelize the lost is so that God would be worshipped in the lives and mouths of the lost. The glory of God displayed in the joyful worship of the nations is the reason why missions and evangelism exists. Lastly, Psalm 67 reminds us that the gathering of the local church is a glimpse of the great gathering to come. Think about that gathering. I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but think about the gathering that all Christians will be a part of one day. You'll look to the right. You'll see a man from the 1800s. This is your right. This is my right. Look to the right and see a man from the early 1800s in India who heard the gospel from William Carey, who understood that millions upon millions of people had never heard the name of Jesus. You'll sing with joyful glee next to the worshiper from China, who was saved through the faithful witness of Hudson Taylor. You'll look to the left and see a former Corinthian prostitute from the first century. You'll stand shoulder to shoulder with a former Celtic pagan from Ireland who responded to the gospel message from St. Patrick. You'll look around and see a former Islamic imam who turned to Christ through the witness of missionaries in Turkey. You'll see former worshipers of Nordic gods, Odin and Thor, who are now praising the name of Jesus. You'll stand right beside former gays and lesbians, Pete, who turned from their sin to Christ. You'll see former alcoholics and drug addicts and gang members. You'll see moms who faithfully served Jesus throughout their lives. You'll see dads who faithfully led their children to Christ. You'll see your neighbors, co-workers, and family members. Church, someday all of those who are in Christ will be gathered up to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Each of us will look around at each other and cry with grateful hearts, "Worthy is the Lamb." Each Sunday we get a small glimpse of that great gathering. Each Sunday, the gathering of the local church should reflect the diversity of that great gathering someday. But not just in who's present at the gathering, but what the gathering looks like. Singing, worship, joyful singing. Will we stand silently as if we are passive observers at that moment? No. Our mouths will not be able to be silent at that great gathering because we will be worshiping God for his saving power that he demonstrated at the cross. Do you think anybody will care if you're singing off key? No. Christian, don't treat the gatherings on Sunday as trivial and unimportant. These are pictures of the great gathering to come. So Christian, worship is the reason for the cross. As we sing together, don't simply stand there watching, even if you're off key. Sing with all your heart. And if you're not used to singing on Sundays, train your heart and your mouth to worship Jesus passionately, not caring what other people think around you or caring about your warbling. Sing out. Sing passionately. Why? Because that is the reason why we exist, worshiping God for all he has done. Church, it is the burning passion of God for all peoples to joyfully worship him for all he has done in the gospel. Let's pray.